That reminds me, I was at an assembly one time, and after the breaking of bread, they announced me as the speaker, and they announced the topic, but they forgot to tell me that was the topic for that weekend. So I'm glad that we have the right topic here, the book of Ezekiel. We're going to turn to chapter 7 to begin, and we're going to be doing some fly-buying over the first 11 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. We're going to be doing it in two sessions, and hopefully you'll get a good grasp as to what is happening in the first 11 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel chapter 7, we're going to begin by reading in verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you. And I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways. And I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay you for your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. And then you will know that I am the Lord." Verse 5, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord God, "A disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come, an end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come." Look at the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8, we read, "I will judge you according to your ways." Verse 9, "My eye will not spare, I will not have pity, I will repay you according to your ways." And at the end of verse 9, it says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes." Verse 10, "Behold the day, behold it has come." If we kept on reading, it would be more of the same. What a depressing chapter this is, but there's a reason why I read from chapter 7. As we think about the book of Ezekiel this morning, and just to give you a little bit of an overview of what's happening here. This is the tomb of Ezekiel that's in Iraq, just for your information. Don't know if it's still there, but it was a couple years ago. So some background to the book of Ezekiel. This takes place during the Babylonian captivity in the Old Testament. This was the time when Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and they were in captivity for 70 years. And so that's the time frame of when this story takes place. And there are three prophets that are alive at this particular time, three major prophets. And the first is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is at the end of his life. Jeremiah had been prophesying for 40 years. He started during the days of the boy king Josiah in Judah. He was the last good king of Judah. And when Josiah was king, God called Jeremiah to be a prophet. And he preached the demise, the coming demise of the Jewish nation. He preached that there was idolatry that the people of God were guilty of doing, and as a result, God was going to come in judgment. The end was coming for the nation of Judah. And for 40 years, he preached this message, and for 40 years, the people of God didn't believe him. After all, if you're preaching that message for 40 years and nothing happens, what do you expect? Maybe Jeremiah is a false prophet. We have a similar situation in our generation today because we, the church, have been proclaiming a message for 2,000 years, a message that the Lord Jesus Christ is one day going to come back. And when he does, he's going to be a judge. Judgment Day is coming. And for 2,000 years, we have been as a church proclaiming this message, and yet he hasn't come. And so it doesn't seem impossible to think that the world would say that our message is ridiculous, How can you think that God is going to come back if after 2,000 years it hasn't happened yet? And yet the Bible proclaims that he's going to come back. It may be today. We don't know when it's going to be. As I often say, it can be in 400 years from today. And if it was 400 years from today, you and I will not be around, but we could certainly say we're at the end of time. And the Lord Jesus Christ one day will come, and the church proclaims that message to be ready for the fact that the judge is coming. Are you living a life that pleases God? Are you ready to face the Lord Jesus one day? Well, Jeremiah is now an old man, and he's still alive. He's still in Jerusalem. He's still proclaiming the message. The last king of Judah is Zedekiah. He was put there on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. The real king is in exile, taken to Babylon, and he survives for quite a long time in Babylon. But Zedekiah is now the king, the last king of Judah. And Jeremiah tells that king, King Zedekiah, listen, God wants you to obey Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is God's man for this hour. How can that be? How can Nebuchadnezzar, an ungodly man, be God's man for the hour? Well, he was. God was going to use him to judge the people of God for their sins, and God was also going to work in Nebuchadnezzar's heart as well. So Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, an old man, and he's telling the king and all the people that are in Jerusalem, you need to obey the king. That is what God wants you to do right now. And so he's the first prophet that is alive. Then there's a second prophet, that is coming. That is Daniel. Daniel was a young man. He was handsome. He was intelligent. And Nebuchadnezzar came and he took some people, some of the intelligent young men into captivity in 605 BC. Daniel was one of them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they also went into captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar took them to the palace in Babylon, and there they lived. And Nebuchadnezzar's desire for those that he captured, he wanted them to sort of be advisors to the king. So Nebuchadnezzar had already conquered Judah. He had not destroyed Jerusalem, but he had conquered Judah. And he took these men into captivity so that they could advise him about the Jewish culture and the Jewish way of doing things so that Nebuchadnezzar could rule in a wise way. And the events of the book of Daniel begin to unfold. And the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had, and eventually after only 5 years in captivity, Daniel is promoted to be the second in command of the Babylonian Empire. I think that's incredible. But that was God's purpose. God was going to use Daniel to be a witness to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian government. And now he is second in command of the Babylonian Empire during this time. And then there was a third man who was a prophet, and that is Ezekiel. About 8 years after Daniel was taken into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar came and took 10,000 people into captivity. He brought them to a place called the River Kibar in Babylon. That is, in and of itself, an interesting thing, because the River Kibar was a fairly nice place to live. And usually when you capture a people, you don't bring them to some of the nicest places of your kingdom. Rather, you would send them to the worst places of your kingdom. But Nebuchadnezzar sent them to the River Kibar. And scholars theorize that Daniel was probably there to welcome in the captives, that probably he had an influence in having the captives go to that particular place. Can you imagine being one of those 10,000 brought into captivity, and you come to the area of the River Kibar and you see Daniel there? Daniel is second in command of the entire enemy, the Empire of Babylon. I can imagine there were many people who would say to Daniel, "You are such a traitor. How can you do this to us?" And so there were 10,000 people in captivity. And Ezekiel was one of those people. And Ezekiel, he was supposed to be a priest. He was supposed to be doing his priestly duties in Jerusalem when he was taken into captivity. But he could not be a priest because he's in Babylon. And God calls him to be a prophet. And so God has his men in three different locations. Jeremiah in Jerusalem, left with the poor people and the people that were left in Jerusalem. And then there was Daniel. He's at the palace in Babylon doing a work for God there. And then there was Ezekiel, who was among the captives. And God was going to use these three men to announce his purposes and to tell the people to repent of their sins. And so the book opens up with these three individuals set in their place. Now, the outline of this book is fairly simple. The first 24 chapters, God has four messages which he wants to deliver to his people. These messages will tell the reason why his people are in captivity. And they take place during the fifth to the ninth year of captivity, and it ends with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so God's message is going to explain why the people are in captivity, and we are going to look at some of those reasons this morning. And then in chapters 25 to 32, during this time, Nebuchadnezzar had come back. Zedekiah was not listening to him. And so, as promised, Nebuchadnezzar came back to destroy the city of Jerusalem and to destroy the temple. It took about 2.5-3 years to finish the destruction. And during that time, God had three messages to his people about the nations surrounding Judah and Israel. And it ends with the completed destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And then there's the final section of the book, beginning in chapter 33 to the end of the book. Jerusalem is now destroyed. The temple is no longer. The Jewish religion finished. There are no more sacrifices, no more priests, no more king of sitting on the throne of David, no more possibility of ever returning to such a state. The temple was now destroyed. Everything was ruined. And the 10,000 people in captivity are devastated and in shock at the same time. And they wonder, what does this mean? It seems that the gods of the Babylonians were greater than the God of Israel. It seems that they put their trust in the wrong God. It seems that it's all over. And there was no hope for the future. And so at the end of the book, God has two messages for his people about the future. And in these messages, God is going to make it clear that he did not forget about the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and that he had brought these people into captivity, though they did not deserve to go into captivity. They deserved to die. But God took them out of the city of Jerusalem to preserve their life. God was coming to destroy Jerusalem and to kill all the people that were in Jerusalem. He took 10,000 people out. They didn't deserve it, but he did that so that he would preserve their lives so that he could be faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. And in this last section of Ezekiel, he goes and he tells them what's going to happen in the future. It is a very interesting book. I do not understand why in all the years of my life, no one really focuses on the book of Ezekiel. And the reason why I don't understand this is because as I have studied it, it is very relevant for our generation today, filled with very practical lessons that God's people need today. During COVID, I decided to take the time to study the book. And I did that because I was a little bit afraid. I was afraid one day to stand in heaven and meet Brother Ezekiel. And Ezekiel would say to me, what did you think of my book? And I would have to confess at that time that I didn't really understand his book and I didn't take time to study it. And he would just probably turn around and say, well, that's too bad. It would have been a big help to you while you were on earth. And so I took the time to study the book. Of course, that can be said of any of the prophets or any of the books of the Bible. So I encourage you to read the Bible, to study the Bible, and to get ready not only to meet the Lord Jesus Christ one day, but to meet the writers of the Bible who might ask you, what'd you think of my book? Was it helpful to you in your Christian walk? And to really take the time to study God's Word. God left it for us to read, to listen to influence us, so that we could grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the outline of the book. But we need to go to chapter 1 right now. The introduction is chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in chapter 1, you get this vision. Ezekiel is at the River Kibar. He's living in a house with his wife. And in the fifth year of captivity, he looks up at the skies in Babylon, and he sees an ancient Tesla or some kind of vehicle riding across the sky. Of course, it wasn't a Tesla. It was a chariot of some kind. And to put it bluntly here, the things that are mentioned is there was this big cloud that he sees. And in that cloud, he sees some cherubims. Those are angelic beings, four of them. And next to them, he sees four wheels. And these wheels are spinning in really weird and strange ways. And on top of those wheels, there's this platform. And on top of the platform, there's a seat, a throne. And on the throne, Ezekiel sees a man sitting upon the throne. And this chariot is racing across the skies. And Ezekiel realizes it's the glory of the Lord. And the question really is, what is the glory of the Lord doing over the skies of Babylon? It's not supposed to be there. It's supposed to be in Jerusalem. It's supposed to be in the temple where the glory of the Lord resided. But later on in this book, towards chapters 9, 10, and 11, you discover that the glory of the Lord was leaving the temple, and it was lingering, but it was leaving the temple and flying away. And now Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord over the skies of Babylon, and one of the things that it tells us is that God had not abandoned his people. Even though they were being disciplined, even though they were in captivity, even though everything seemed bleak, even though things did not seem to be going in the right direction, even though there seemed to be no hope, God was with his people in Babylon. He had not abandoned his people. And in chapter 2, God calls Ezekiel to be a prophet. And when he calls Ezekiel to be a prophet, he tells Ezekiel, I want you to go to the house of Judah. I want you to go to your own people. You don't need to learn a foreign language. You don't need to know a foreign culture. But you go to your people, and I have a message to give to my people, and I want you to deliver that message. And if you don't do it, God says, I'm going to hold you responsible. And so he sent to the house of Israel, and God repeats it constantly, that they are a rebellious people. And so I want to stop there for a moment and ask, what do you think God would say about his people that are here in this room this morning? Would he say that we are faithful people? Would he say that we are rebellious people, that we are seeking to manipulate God and go in our own direction, that we are not really trusting him, that we have one part of our heart in God and one part of our heart in the world? Is this what God, is this true of us? Would God say that his people today are rebellious people? And of course, our minds can wander over the greater Christendom and say, well, yes, God's people seem to be rebellious, but I don't want to do that because, you see, we often do things like that. Almost as if we're living inside a bubble and we're protected and we're God's faithful people while all the other Christians are going in the wrong direction. That's not what I want you to think. I want you to examine your own heart as I examine my own heart. I want you to think, are you in rebellion against God, or are you going in the direction that God wants you and I to go into? Ezekiel was called to the house of Israel. God says they were a rebellious house. He was also told that he does not have to leave his house. I find that to be quite strange. God said, don't go out to the people and proclaim my message. You can just stay here in your home, and God will bring people to your home, and they'll listen to the message. Why doesn't God do that today? I wish he would do that today, wouldn't you? It's hard to be a witness for God, isn't it? It's hard to go out into the world, into the marketplace, into the workplace, into the school place, and it's hard to have a testimony for God to go out. Wouldn't it be nicer if God just said to you and I, just stay home and live a life for God, and God will bring people to you? But he doesn't do that. The Great Commission says we are to go out into all the world and we are to proclaim the gospel. We are to make disciples. We are to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to go out and do that. That is the command of God in our generation. But Ezekiel was told, just stay in your house and I'll bring the people to you. In chapter 3, he's called a watchman. He's called to be a watchman. What is a watchman? This watchman, this term appears twice in the book of Ezekiel. The first time is here in chapter 3. The second time is in chapter 33 at the beginning of the third and final section of the book of Ezekiel. A watchman is someone who is to warn the people that judgment was coming. And God told Ezekiel, you are to warn the people of the danger that lies ahead. And if you don't do that, God says, I'm going to hold you responsible. If you go out and proclaim the danger that there is ahead, and the people do not listen, that's on their head. But if you don't take the responsibility seriously and go out, Ezekiel, then I'm going to hold you responsible. And in a similar way, God has that message for us today. He wants his people today to be a testimony for him. He wants us to warn people of the danger that lies ahead. Of course, we're to also tell people about the great love of God, about the great salvation that God wants to give to all humankind. He wants to provide salvation. He's not willing that any should perish. The gospel message goes out, and we are to proclaim that good news. But at the same time, it is to be followed with the bad news, that God is a judge, that God is holy, that God wants us to listen to him, that God wants us to repent of our sins, that God cares about the way we live our lives. In fact, in chapter 7, if you remember, over and over again, God says, I will judge you according to your ways. There's a day coming when God is going to tell you what he thinks about the way you lived your life. And we should take that to be very serious. That day is coming when we will stand before him. So Ezekiel is told to be a watchman and to proclaim the dangers that are ahead. You need to repent. Judgment is coming. And so he warns the people. As I mentioned there already, he's shut up in his house, and people will come to him in order to hear the word of the Lord. The first of the four messages begins in chapter 4, and it goes till chapter 7, the chapter that we read. And in this first message, it happens in the fifth year of captivity, and God tells Ezekiel, I want you take a brick, take some kind of a stone, and draw a map or a picture of the city of Jerusalem. And after you do that, I want you to pretend that you are attacking the city. And the people who are watching Ezekiel as he draws this map and starts attacking the city, it's going to leave them in shock. If God had this message today, maybe he would tell you to go down into your basement or wherever you live in the corners. I know you're all older now, and no one really plays with Legos too much. But go back to your Lego sets. And when you go back to your Lego sets, build a model of the city of Jerusalem. And then take your Lego figures and pretend to attack the city. And the people will watch Ezekiel do this, and they'll be in shock. You call yourself a prophet of God? You can't be a prophet of God. God would never tell you that the city is going to be facing an attack, an invasion. Don't you remember Ezekiel 100 years earlier? The prophet Isaiah, he was the one that said that safety was found in the city of Jerusalem. If the nations wanted to avoid being overrun or being killed and destroyed by the Assyrian nation, they could come to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the safe place. It's the place where God dwelt, and God was not going to allow the city to be overrun and taken and destroyed. That was the message of the book of Isaiah. 100 years later, the people in Ezekiel's day, they're thinking, Ezekiel's the safe place to be. But in Ezekiel's day, Jerusalem was not the safe place to be. It was the place where God was planning to come and kill everyone. In chapter 33, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, you find that there's a runner who has escaped out of Jerusalem, and he comes running to the people in captivity, and he proclaims the message, the city is destroyed, but he wasn't destroyed. And there were, we find out that there were a few other people that survived the destruction, and they started thinking to themselves, the land is ours. We're just a few people, but we survived, and this is our land, so we can rebuild. And God's message to them is, no, you're not going to survive. Some of you are going to die by pestilence. Some of you are going to die by the sword. And the rest of you are going to be devoured by wild animals. None of you are going to escape. Jerusalem was not the place to be. The people in captivity at the River Kibar, those 10,000 people, they thought they were in a dangerous situation. But the reality was that God placed them there to save them alive so that he could fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. And so Ezekiel is drawing this map and pretending to attack the city. And as he does this, he's told to do some other things. He's told to lay down on his side, his left side, for 390 days. And that's in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And he's to do that to bear as a sign that he's bearing the sins of Israel. And as he's laying on his side for 390 days, he is to pretend to attack the city of Jerusalem. And then after 390 days, he was allowed to flip over to his right side. And for 40 days, he had to lay down on his right side. And that was a symbol that he was bearing the sins of Judah. And again, he was to attack the city. I don't know when the profession of chiropractor began, but I often wondered how in the world did Ezekiel manage to lay down for such a long time on his side. Maybe it's easy for you. It used to be so easy for me, but as I get older, I find I prefer one side to another side, and I can't bear the pain when I'm laying on one particular side. Ezekiel was told to do this. He was also told something else. In chapter 4, beginning in verses 9 to 17, he was to eat strange food. God was going to scatter his people among the Gentiles, and as a result, they would be eating strange food. Now, Daniel and I just came back from Poland, and Daniel, you liked the food, didn't you? It's good food in Poland, so it's very good food, but it's not all, some of it's strange. And I went to one place who knows that I find at least one particular soup strange, and that is pickle soup. And I was reminded at that in one place where I was speaking in Poland last week. Strange food. Sometimes I can put it down my throat, and other times I cannot. I remember the first time we went to the little assembly up in a place called Popardova, and Tammy and I took a taxi to get there. And when we arrived, this was early on in our living in Poland, we got there by taxi, and the couple came out. They weren't expecting us, and they didn't know any English, and at the time, we didn't know any Polish, and they ushered us into a room, and there they sat us down, and they brought us coffee, except it wasn't the normal kind of coffee. This was coffee in a glass. About three-quarters of the glass was filled with coffee grinds and just a little bit of water on top, and it was so dark and so dense that a spoon would not even sink in it. And then the couple left the room for a moment, and I looked at my wife and I said, I can't drink this. I don't like coffee in the first place. I can't drink this. And she said to me, we have to. We'll offend them. And I said, I don't care if I offend them. There's no way that I can get this down my throat. And the man came back with his coffee, and he just gulped it down in one shot. I was just completely in shock. I always ordered tea after that. I was afraid I would get that again. But strange food. Ezekiel was told to eat strange food. He was also told that he needed to prepare it in a very particular way. He was to cook his food over cow dung, cow poop. And maybe that would give it some flavoring. I'm not exactly sure. But that's the way God told him to cook the food. And that's kind of disgusting to us. It's not necessarily disgusting to everybody, but it's disgusting to us, and it's defiling. And the point is that God told Ezekiel to tell his people that they're going to be eating food that is defiling. He was also told in chapter 5 to cut his hair. I guess I couldn't be a model for this, but he was told to cut his hair and then sprinkle his hair over the city of Jerusalem. And as he does that, it's going to be a symbol of how evil God's people had been. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 5 and verse 10 for an example of this. In chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in their midst, and the sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgment among you, and all of you who remain, I will scatter to the winds. So there was cannibalism among God's people. In verses 11 to 13 of chapter 5, there was defilement in the temple. And God says at the end of chapter 5 that when he's finished with his judgment upon his people, the nations are going to be laughing at God's people. Now, the purpose of these signs was to get the attention of God's people. There were other signs in the book, but this was the way that Ezekiel delivered the message to the people of God. It was told by animation or by acting out or something like that. And it gave me pause to remember the early days of my life. When I was sitting in the assembly meetings, this was recalled to mind last Sunday. Last Sunday, I was in an assembly in Poland, an assembly building that is very influential. Thousands of people pass through the camps and were saved through the ministry of this particular assembly, probably the most influential Protestant church in Poland. And I was speaking there under a tent because the building was destroyed and it was a very, very, very hot day. And I was preaching there, and Daniel was there as well. And it reminded me of my youth, because in my younger days in the assemblies, there were no air conditioning. And the culture back then was that you went to the meeting in your suit and tie, and you don't take your suit and tie off ever. And so in the 95-degree heat, we would be sitting as brothers and sisters and whatnot in our roles, dressed to the hilt on a Wednesday evening or a Sunday, sweat pouring down our foreheads and down our backs, completely drenching us. But no way would you ever take off that suit jacket. And technology changed after a while. There was fans and air conditioning and things of that nature. But not just that, there was PowerPoint or pictures or ways to illustrate the message so that you wouldn't fall asleep. It's a good idea, isn't it? I think it's a good idea. That's why I'm using PowerPoint today, to hopefully keep your attention as we go through the book of Ezekiel. And I remember in those early days, the old time brethren would say, faith comes by hearing, not seeing the word of God. And that's true. Those old time brethren were exactly right. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. The most powerful lesson I've ever learned in my life is the power of the Word of God to change people's lives. And that's why, once again, I encourage you to read it more, to listen to it more, to study it, to let that book, the Word of God, fill your heart and fill your life so that it influences every aspect of your life. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. The most important part of a sermon is the reading of God's word. But sometimes, when you can see things, it helps us to listen. And Ezekiel was told to act out the message, and as he was acting out the message, it brought a shock to the people, and the people were paying attention to the message that Ezekiel brought. Now the question is, why was God doing this to his people? And the answer is found in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we learn that idolatry had become a way of life. And in the high mountains, there were altars set up to false gods. Idolatry had become a way of life. Idolatry was not the right thing to do. It was wrong in every generation. It is wrong. It is wrong in our generation today. God hates idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is anything that steals the heart away from God. That's the best definition of idolatry that I know. It is anything that steals your heart away from God. It can be a relationship. It can be a career. It can be a lifestyle. It can be politics. It can be a way of living. It can be sports. It can be music. It is anything that steals your heart away from God. God does not want any rivals for his affection in your heart. He wants you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. He wants to be first. He wants to be everything to you. He doesn't want us to just mouth the words and sing the songs that we love him and that he's everything to us. He wants it really to be true that he is the lover of our life, and there is no love that compares to the love that we have for him. And if there is some kind of secret affection in your heart for something else, you know that your life gets destroyed if you don't have it, or if it's taken away. Well, I would like to suggest then that that's an idol in your heart. Of course, all of us are guilty of idolatry. But God wants us to learn that he is better and more amazing and more wonderful than anything this world could ever provide for you. Idolatry is stealing your heart away from God. And that is what Satan wants to do. That is what the world wants to do. It wants to capture your heart. God wants your heart. He wants all of it. He doesn't want 99%. That's no good for God. He wants all your heart. He wants your entire life. He wants you to genuinely be able to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. The problem in the book of Ezekiel, as it is in the entire Old Testament, was idolatry. And idolatry had become a way of life. When did idolatry begin among God's people? Chapter 20 of Ezekiel tells us that idolatry began when the people of God were slaves in Egypt. And while they were slaves in Egypt, they saw the gods of the Egyptians and they fell in love with the gods of the Egyptians. And that's when idolatry began. Of course, even before that, in the days of the book of Genesis, even the patriarchs struggled with idolatry in various ways. Idolatry has always been an issue. I've heard it said that the sin of the Old Testament is idolatry and the sin of the New Testament is unbelief. I would like to adjust that and say that the sin of the New Testament, the sin of our generation, is also idolatry. Of course, it's unbelief too, but it's idolatry. The greatest commandment in the Word of God, said both in the Old Testament and then again by the Lord Jesus himself, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and to love your neighbor as well. That is God's desire. And we haven't done it. And so we play the game of church or Christianity or Bible study or whatever you want to call it. We give him half our heart or 90% of our heart. You might be called a very spiritual person because you're 90% committed. God doesn't want a 90% committed Christian. He wants a 100% committed Christian. He wants all of you, and he will take nothing less. And so idolatry was the big problem. And as a result, judgment was coming. And this is why in chapter 7 we read, an end has come. An end has come. What has come? An end to God's patience. That is what has come. And I found that to be shocking when I first understood it that way. The end of God's patience? You mean there's an end to God's patience? When we think of God's love, there is no end. God is love by definition. We cannot understand the depths of his love for us. When we think of God's mercy, it's deep, deeper than the deepest part of the sea. When we think of God's grace, it's greater than all our sin. When we think about the character of God, it's amazing. But when we think about God's patience, the Bible teaches that God's patience has an end. And the time had come. The end had come. And God says, I'm now going to judge you according to your ways. Now, I'd like to say that I'm patient, but I'm not. I'd like to say that I'm more patient today than I was 4 years ago. I think that's true. I think I'm making progress in patience as well as in all the other fruit of the Spirit that God wants to have in my life. But I also know that my heart is desperately wicked. And I know that I don't understand how wicked sin is and how it has destroyed my heart and my character. And how when there are difficult moments in life, that ugly character comes out. And sometimes, very often actually, it dominates in my life. And I hate it. But it's the truth. I'd like to say I'm more patient today than I was 4 years ago. The Bible says that God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are moments when I really wish the Lord Jesus would come. I'm tired of my struggle with sin. I'm tired of the difficulties that come with living in a sinful world. When, Lord Jesus, are you going to come? But there's another side of me that's very, very thankful that he has not come yet. Because I have family members, relatives, friends, people that I care about who are outside of Christ. And God cares about them too, and he's not willing that any should perish. And he longs for them to be saved, and he calls you and I to go out and deliver the message. And the best way we can deliver that message is to live a life that pleases God. That we can be a living Bible that people can see and read and watch and see that we live differently than everyone else in the world and that we react differently than everyone else in the world. And as a result, people ask, what is it that makes you tick like that? What is it? And we can tell them the message that Christ has changed our lives. And he continues to change it. And warn people that there's a judge coming. What do you think about the way you live your life? Are you pleased with the way you're living your life? One day you'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he's going to tell you what he thinks about the way that we all lived our lives. And really, his opinion is the only one that matters. And so we should live for him and consider him and think about him. This is the message of Ezekiel. God's calling his people to repent. God's calling his people to consider the way they live their life. God wants us to live in a way that pleases him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are asking that you would bless your word and that the Spirit of God would touch each one of us, including myself, in the areas and in the ways that we need to be touched this day. In Jesus' name, amen.